Thank you, and we're happy indeed, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. As most of our listeners know, this week we are beginning a series of messages on 2 Corinthians, that is, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthian believers. Now, before I say anything else, let's listen to a selection by Bill Pierce entitled, I Am Happy in Him. This will give you an opportunity to get your Bible and perhaps pen and paper. Perhaps you want to call some friends and tell them that Bible time is on the air. Now, Bill Pierce, I Am Happy in Him.
My soul is so happy in Jesus, for He is so precious to me. His voice, it is music to hear it. His face, it is heaven to see. I am happy in Him. I am happy in Him. My soul with delight, He fills.
It's been some years since I brought a series of messages on 1 Corinthians, so this time we want to consider St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthian believers in considerable depth. I've called the young Corinthian church the church next door in a recent article because it started in a synagogue and then abruptly switched to a Gentile home right next door, adjoining the synagogue. And finally became a large city church, large in numbers but riddled through with failure and sin. Many people have wondered how such a group of people could be called saints in the Bible, for they were puffed up and divided against each other. They were shallow and permissive, for gross immorality prevailed among them, and yet God calls them saints, sanctified or sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, to understand this, we must first see that they were saints, as he says, in Christ, and only in Christ. With all their sins, they had placed their trust in Christ, and God now saw them in his beloved Son, who had died for their sins, as we read in Ephesians 1:6. You're made, he says, accepted in the beloved one, and no one ever got to be a saint in the Bible sense in any other way. Now, I'm sure we have many listeners who live good lives by this world's standards. People who wouldn't think of committing robbery or adultery or theft, and look down on those who do. Have you ever thought, my friend, how sad it would be if by failing to turn to Christ for salvation, you were eternally lost, while some poor, depraved person who had seen his need of Christ and fled to Christ for refuge and for salvation were eternally saved and rejoicing in everlasting life in Christ. That's how important it is to trust Christ, in whom we have redemption, says Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and all through the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life for us. In addition to this, though, let's consider the background of these Corinthian believers, their geographical location, their culture, their former religion. I said something about this as we began our epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians. But now, I'm sure this calls for a review of that great subject. First, Corinthians was situated, or Corinth, I should say, was situated on the narrow isthmus that connected Macedonia and Greece. It was a city of two harbors, one on each side of the isthmus, situated on the Gulf of Corinth to the west and the Gulf of Saron to the east, only 6 miles away from each other. These harbors were by far the most important in that area, for great vessels loaded with produce and other things came from Palestine and the various ports in Asia Minor and unloaded at the eastern port of Corinth. Their cargo was then conveyed across the 6 short miles to the western port and there transferred to other ships going to Italy and Spain. Well, you see, this point then was the great seaway, the connection between the two seas, between Palestine and Asia Minor at one side, and Italy and Spain on the other. Now you can imagine that a city in such a location had many advantages, if you can call them advantages. And Corinth was known far and wide for its wealth and luxury and entertainment. It has been called the Paris of Paul's day in that respect. Here they had the Isthmian Games, boxing, wrestling, racing, and so forth, all referred to by Paul in his letters to Corinth. Here were people from all over, big businessmen, people looking for opportunities in business and employment, sailors, travelers, and so forth, all away from home. Since port cities are generally known for dissipation and revelry, you can begin to imagine what sin and wild living went on in this great two-port metropolis. Well, besides big industry, there was Corinth's culture. Corinth was a city of great culture. Here was an abundance of Greek art and architecture and sculpture and various forms of the more refined entertainment. Next to Athens, it was the most prominent for the great Greek philosophers that held forth there. These subtle and accomplished reasoners who prided themselves on their higher learning but failed to face up to the fact of sin and man's deep need of salvation. It's the same today. Philosophy and the other avenues of man's wisdom today have so much to offer, but there is one great fact that they all overlook or ignore, and that is the fact of man's sin, that which keeps him constantly in trouble, and that which points up his need of salvation. Paul really tears the intellectuals of Corinth to ribbons in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 24. What a passage! I look forward to the time when, by the grace of God, we'll be able to look back at this again in reference to 2 Corinthians. How powerful is the gospel of the grace of God as compared with the best that this world's intellectuals can offer. And we Christians, as we hear them over radio and see them on television and read their discussions in the newspaper, can't help but see that indeed the wisdom of this world is foolishness. It's foolishness with God and therefore its foolishness. The religion of Corinth centered around the goddess Venus, whom our latest Webster's Dictionary calls the goddess of beauty and love, and more especially of sensual love. Do you see how the Corinthian epistles will apply to our day and be very appropriate? Here, magnificent temples, historians tell us, employed more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. In other words, the religion of Corinth centered in sex. And I tell you, America is racing toward that situation today. The immorality of Corinth was sanctioned, if you please, by its religion. Now, much of this is at least alluded to in these epistles, and I mention it for two reasons. First, so that we might sympathize with the situation in which the Corinthian believers found themselves. So often today, we look down on, or tend to look down on, Christian people who have not yet risen to the heights of Christian standards as presented in the Word of God, and especially in the epistles of Paul. But we shouldn't look down on them. Look at the world that they're surrounded with and that we are surrounded with. Accept such weaker brethren in love and try to help them to rise above these things. Second, I mention it that we might see what a miracle it was that there ever was a Christian assembly in this city. That was indeed a great miracle of grace. Well, as we look at these things, surely they should cause us to seek to live more and more and to be wholly consecrated, wholly sanctified, wholly set apart as sacred to that blessed one who came into this world of sin and died to pay its full penalty for us, that we might be saved and live for him. Now, coming to this city, Paul was indeed faced with a great challenge, as we are in this world of ours today, and faced with great dangers, as we also are. And by the grace of God, he won great victories, as we pray the Lord will help us to win in these dark days. Little wonder the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 2:3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And little wonder that having had to reprove the Corinthian believers for the disorderly conduct as Christians, his second epistle contains this passage, 2 Corinthians 2:4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." The record of the founding of the Corinthian church in Acts 18 tells us how, upon reaching Corinth, Paul humbly applied for a job, making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers from Rome, while laboring with them to support himself and his helpers. He got the lay of the land, as it were, and reasoned with the Jews and Greeks in the synagogue and in the marketplaces to prove to them from the Scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Christ. For remember, if they, I'm thinking now especially of the Jews with which he reasoned, if they denied that the crucified Jesus was indeed the Christ, how could they trust him as their Lord and Savior? For in that case, he would be an impostor. Well, meantime, Paul was led to make an important decision to which he refers in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. This great message, Christ and him crucified, the preaching of the cross, as he calls it elsewhere, however, contained more glorious truths than some people suppose. But he deals with its basic content and its mighty power in 1 Corinthians 1, 17-25. I'm going to take the time to read that to you. 1 Corinthians 1, if you have your Bible there, and the 17th verse. Here he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize." He didn't send me to baptize. That was not part of his special commission. "But to preach the gospel," that is, his gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How God has done that again and again. How the rulers of this world make big plans for a new deal and a fair deal and a great society and so on, and they all fall apart. God has brought to nothing the wisdom, the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How has he done that? How did he make it? How did he show it up to be foolishness? Well, he goes on. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Do you understand that? In the wisdom of God, he would not allow them by their wisdom to get to know him. Well, wouldn't allow them, they couldn't anyway. And he, in his wisdom, saw to it that it never happened. The world, in its wisdom, never found God. There's only one place to find God, in the Bible, his written revelation of himself. So he says, after that, in the wisdom of God, God made it impossible for man in his wisdom to find or get to know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Really, the article is in the original. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save those who believe. Ah, how wonderful. It saved God, it pleased God to save men from lives of wickedness and sin and immorality and crime, to save them and make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. How? By the preaching of a message. What message? He calls it in verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Now, Paul did not preach the cross as Peter preached it at Jerusalem. Please notice this very carefully. Some people think that the church of today began at Pentecost, and that Peter at Pentecost preached the gospel of the grace of God. You won't find one word of the gospel of the grace of God in that great Pentecostal message in Acts 2. You won't find him saying you're saved by grace through faith alone without the law. You will find him saying, Christ died for your sins, just trust him and you'll be saved. Ah, no. He blamed, he accused his hearers of crucifying Christ. And then he said, when they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, not if you feel led, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And, that is, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that's what Peter preached at Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that is not what Paul preached. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that very simply, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Wherein lies our salvation? In the cross as Paul preached it. Paul didn't say repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. No. Paul points to the cross and says it was for you. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 he says Christ died for, not on account of, but for our sins. In Ephesians 1:7 he says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 he says God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see what he's getting at? What is foolishness to the world is the sublimest wisdom to us. In the next verse, in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, the Jews require a sign, and that was right. God told them he would give them signs, and when Christ came, he gave them signs. Christ and his apostles worked marvelous miracles as signs of his messiahship. But it goes on, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and their wisdom doesn't lead them to Christ either. But, says verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. God doesn't say you did it, but they say that. They say we did it. Now, beloved, get this right. Never once in Paul's epistles does he blame us for the death of Christ. He always tells us that God was in it, that he did this for our sakes. So he says, we preach Christ to the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Gentiles foolishness. Why, they say this is a silly message these Christians preach. Christ couldn't save himself. How could he save others? He couldn't save them by his life. How could he save them by his death? Ah, but we see by the grace of God the sublime wisdom in all this. For it was to save us that he didn't save himself. He paid the debt for us. That's why he couldn't indeed save us by his life. For his life would only show up the terrible nature, the heinous quality of our sins. But he saved us by his death. When I stand before God, if I say, Lord, I tried my best, I'm sure it would just take a look from him to show the nonsense of such an argument. But if I say, Lord, in thine own word, thou didst say that Christ died for our sins, and I believe that, do you think he'll go back on his word? Of course not. Now then, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What other power could have saved us from a load that would have sunk a world to hell? And what wisdom, what other wisdom could have devised a plan that could justly save us from sin? Well, God did by the death of Christ. And then he goes on, he closes, because the foolishness of God, that is the apparent foolishness of God, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, the apparent weakness of God, is stronger than men.